We are going to jump right in. I hope you have found the book of Nahum. On Wednesday nights, we're studying that final section of the Old Testament that we call the Minor Prophets. And last week, we completed our study of Micah. So tonight's study in the book of Nahum is titled, When a Nation Tests God's Patience. And I think you know this by now. Every time we start a new book of the Bible here at Calvary Chapel Greer, we do familiarize ourselves with that book by looking at what I call the five A's. We look at the author, and we look at the audience, we look at the atmosphere, we look at the agenda, and then we come up with an application. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to begin by quickly going over the five A's, and then God willing, and I can be brief, which will be a miracle all in itself, we'll actually get through the entire book of Nahum tonight, 27 chapters, and so we'll, no, it's just three chapters. It's three chapters, and so let's pray real quick. Lord, we do pray that you would give us the ability to go over this book and to kind of survey it, and we pray, Lord, that you'd really speak to our hearts. We live in a nation that is much like the nation that we will be studying tonight, Lord, and so there's personal applications, but Lord, as the family goes, so goes the nation. And so, Lord, this is something that we need to take seriously tonight because we do see in Scripture that you relate to individuals. Lord, we see that you discipline and you even judge individuals. The book of Nahum will remind us that you also have relationship with, you discipline, and you judge entire nations. And so, Lord, we want to be looking for parallels tonight, things going on in our nation that we can actually do something about, and we just pray you'd give us the balance to know how to do that. Most of all, Lord, we just pray we would draw closer to Jesus as our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, church, let's do a quick flyover of the five A's so that we can get familiar with the book of Nahum. So number one and number two appear in verse one. And so join me at verse one. We read the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And so we read here that our first A, the author, this is a man named Nahum the Elkoshite. His name is a shortened version of one of my favorite Bible characters, and that is Nehemiah. I love Nehemiah. I love the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah and Nahum's name both mean God's comfort or God's consolation. Now, we know very little about the man Nahum because this is the only place that Nahum appears in all of the scriptures. He's not mentioned like Jonah was and like other prophets were mentioned in other places. And we don't really know the location of his hometown, which was called Elkosh. Scholars propose a minimum of four possibilities of where Elkosh was at, and I just want to show you two of them. If you look up on the screen, there was a 16th century tradition that identified Elkosh with a place called Al-Kush in Iraq, north of the site of Nineveh along the Tigris River. And these are not great maps, but they're the best that I could find today. So the map on your left kind of shows just above where Nineveh was discovered, a place called Elkosh. The map on your right shows a place you're a lot more familiar with, and that is the city of Capernaum in Galilee, which was Jesus's headquarters. And you may say, how in the world do you get Capernaum from Elkosh? And I'll explain that to you. Capernaum is a compound word. It's made up of the words Kephar and Nahum. Kephar means city, and Nahum is the prophet's name. And so there's many people who believe that the name Elkosh was changed to Capernaum in Nahum's honor. I have no idea. I put a little bit of study into this, and there's not even a lot of scholars out there who are really standing on their opinion. They're saying, We don't really know, so we're just going to move on. Look at verse 1. We come to our second A, and we find Nahum's audience. Notice it says the burden against Nineveh. And anytime you see that word burden in a prophetic book, this is talking about the prophet's burden being a heavy and a sorrowful message of judgment that he has to bring. And Nahum was called to bring a message of judgment against the people of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And we've studied this before. I think you know this quite well, but the Assyrians were a very fierce and ruthless group of people. They were warriors of the most intense category, and they had perfected the art of torturing their enemies. In fact, they operated in a realm of psychological warfare that came from people just knowing what they did to their enemies. They had perfected the arts of skinning people alive, and they would cut off their hands and their limbs. They could impale a human being on a pole just under their rib cage so carefully that that person could hang in the sun for a number of days before they finally died. They would leave a town where they had ransacked the area, and what they would do is they would stack in pyramid shape the skulls of all the people in that town that they had beheaded, and they would leave them at the entrance to the town as a warning to others to basically just say, do not mess with the Assyrians. And so simply hearing that the Assyrians were moving towards your area created great fear. And if you're really paying attention here, this is the book that Jonah wanted to write. It really is. Jonah wanted to see the Ninevites judged and destroyed. He got to bring them the message that, hey, you know, if you just repent, God's going to relent. And they did. And Jonah was all bummed out. He went and sat on a hill and had a pity party. He was like, oh, man, I wanted to see God wipe these people out. This leads us to the first phrase in verse 2, which describes the atmosphere. This is our third A. And just look at three words. It says here, God is jealous. So if history serves us correctly, Jonah came to Nineveh about 760 BC, and he came with a very simple message. I'll put it on the screen. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Jonah says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then jumping ahead to verse 10, it says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And this is what I want you to picture, kind of what's not recorded in the book of Jonah. It's as if behind the scenes, God pulls Jonah aside and he says, I love these people. They may be wicked, but they are worth saving. So Jonah, will you go and will you share with the Ninevites? And then God says, I am going to save the Ninevites, not because the Ninevites are anything special. But God says, I am going to save these wicked people. Because that will bring glory and attention to my loving kindness. That people will know that if I can love and I can save Ninevites and Assyrians, that everybody can be included in my plan of salvation. And so I want you now to fast forward about 125 to 150 years, or for perspective, just so that this kind of makes sense to you. We're talking about the timeline of four generations. So before I complete this thought, I want you to think about your family. If you have grandparents, parents, and children, then there are four generations alive in your family. For mine, my parents are gone, but I have Kelly and I, we have children, and we have grandchildren, so we've got three generations alive. But if I look back to the time that my parents were born, now to the time that my grandchildren are growing up, we've got four generations. So it's not really all that much time here, 125 to 150 years. And the nation of Assyria, the city of Nineveh that had repented and completely changed their lives under Jonah's ministry, had not only returned to the sinfulness and their wicked ways, but history says that they had grown even more wicked and even more immoral under the next few kings that led them. I'll give you an example. In 722 BC, Sargon II of Assyria, he's the one that destroyed the northern kingdom of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel and the capital of Samaria. He scattered the 10 tribes into other parts of the world. And then later, led by Sennacherib, the Assyrians came close to capturing Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah around 701 BC. And by the time of Nahum, probably around 660 BC, Assyria had reached the peak of her prosperity and her power under Ashurbanipal, and they were considered unstoppable, and the city of Nineveh was considered impenetrable. They were at the zenith of their existence. And so the rest of verse 2 describes now the agenda of the book. And notice it says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And so the greatest spiritual awakening in history had taken place in Nineveh, but it was short-lived. And because it was short-lived, God was forced to hold the Ninevites accountable for turning away from him and returning to their wickedness. And so Nahum will foretell the fall of the Assyrian Empire. And I want to pull a few of these details together, and then we're actually going to get into the book. Anybody remember what Nahum's name means? Can you shout it out? God is comfort. Yeah, God's consolation. And you're thinking, you know, this doesn't sound like a very comforting message to the Assyrians. God is about to judge you. But there was another audience involved here, a secondary audience, and these were the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. And as they were worried about Assyria coming and conquering them, Nahum's book would have brought comfort to the inhabitants of Judah who continually lived under the threat of an Assyrian invasion. And we're going to reserve our fifth A, which is our application, for our takeaway time. And so since we're going to survey this book rather than study each individual verse, look up at the screen. I'll give you a quick outline. Chapter 1, Nahum is going to declare Nineveh's fall. And then chapter 2, in great prophetic detail, Nahum is going to describe Nineveh's fall. And then in chapter 3, because a lot of times people will say things like, what gives God the right to judge an entire nation? Nahum is going to defend Nineveh's fall. So let's jump in. Chapter 1, Nahum declares Nineveh's fall. And one of the things I want to say before we jump into chapter 1 is I want you to remember that predictive prophecy is one of the things that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book in the world. That God tells history in advance proves the fact that he lives outside of time and outside of space. And in this case, God is foretelling the fall of the Assyrian Empire at the height of their success, at a time when the world would look on and say, there's no way these Assyrians are ever going down. God says, you just wait about 100 years and Assyria will be no more. So the first thing that Nahum does is he reminds us of God's character. Look at verse 2. He says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now I know that there might be somebody and you're sitting in your seat right now and you're saying, hey, on Sunday, Pastor Randy, you went over Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 through 21, and you started talking about the works of the flesh, and in that list were things like jealousies and outbursts of wrath. So is God now exhibiting the works of the flesh, you need to remember, if you're thinking along these terms, that God has no flesh nature. God has no sin nature. So when he expresses things like jealousy and vengeance and wrath, these things are expressed in absolute purity. When we talk about God's jealousies, what he's saying is that he refuses to share you with anybody. When we talk about God having vengeance, we are talking about God pouring out righteous wrath upon people whose lifestyle deserves it. Remember, God never does anything wrong. So Nahum's reminding the Ninevites and you and I as the audience here that once you give your heart to the Lord, you belong to him. And there's some things that go hand in hand with that. As we'll see on Sunday, as we get into Galatians chapter 5, that last section on the fruit of the Spirit, as you get into a relationship with God, he expects you to bear good fruit. God didn't save you so you just have a simple fire insurance policy so that, you know, when you die, you just have this confidence that you're going to heaven. God says, I have saved you so that you can show this world who I am. You can express my character to the world. And then God also says, there's something else about having a relationship with me. God says, I will not tolerate people who claim my name and then mistreat others. Because you represent me. And if you're going to mistreat or even abuse other human beings, God says, I am going to have an issue with you. And so look at verses 3 through 6. Nahum tells us, the Lord is slow to anger, and he's great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. And if you know your Bible well, what you're probably thinking of right now is you're saying, hey, Nahum is almost quoting word for word the things that God said to describe his own character to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. He goes on, he says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. In the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And so if you're paying attention here, Nahum is describing God coming to earth like this fierce warrior, and his feet are kicking up the dust as he talks about the clouds and the storm clouds. And he's coming to destroy his enemy. And then Nahum goes on and he cites various Old Testament accounts of ways that God expressed his glory and his power in the past. For instance, I see in this text the drying up of the Red Sea and the drying up of the Jordan so that God's people could, the first time, escape Pharaoh, the second time, come into the Promised Land to start taking the land that God had given them. And then he talks about turning fertile lands into deserts. You can go and search out those biblical references. Nahum says, listen, folks, God's coming to the earth. He's coming in vengeance. He's going to come like a warrior. And when he comes, it's going to be like nothing you've ever seen. Verse 7 and 8, he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. And so Nahum is saying, hey, listen, for those who pursue the Lord and for those who know the Lord, he says God is a stronghold and a refuge in the day of trouble. How many of you have found that? He is a stronghold, he's a refuge in the day of trouble. I think one of the reasons God allows you and I as Christians to go through so many deep trials, one after another, is so that we will remember to run to him, so that we'll constantly look to him as our stronghold, our refuge in the day of trouble. When judgment was at hand about 150 years earlier, the people of Nineveh knew this about God. They fled to him. They met him as their Savior. They were saved, and they were in this wonderful relationship with God. But now, 150 years later or so, they didn't even know him. And there's a prophecy in verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. This is a prophecy of how Nineveh would fall. Nineveh, we've talked about it before, it had a series of walls. They were so big, they used to race chariots on the walls. There were hundreds of towers around Nineveh. I mean, it was just considered absolutely impenetrable. But in 612 BC, the Tigris River overflowed its banks, and the flood destroyed part of Nineveh's wall. And it was at that time that the Babylonians came and invaded through this breach in the wall. They plundered the city, and they set the city on fire. Don't look ahead. We'll see it in a minute. But chapter 3, verse 11, Nahum also predicted that Nineveh would be hidden. And what's interesting is that after its destruction in 612 BC, the site simply disappeared. It was covered by years and years and layers of sand. And for many, many centuries, critics would say, you can't trust the Bible because it talks so much about the city of Nineveh and archaeologists have never found it. Nahum said, that's because that city is going to be covered. It is going to be so utterly destroyed, it's going to be so utterly covered that there's no need for anybody to find it. But in 1842, archaeologists unearthed it, proving all of the skeptics wrong, proving the Word of God once again to be trustworthy and true. And what was found, you can go study this on your own, is amazing. What was found in that dig, over 2,200, if I remember correctly, over 2,200 clay tablets with both writings and inscriptions describing Assyrian life. Just an amazing archaeological find. Look at verses 9 through 11. Now Nahum addresses Nineveh directly. He says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Well, that wicked counselor that Nahum just spoke of was King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And he tried to destroy Jerusalem. God stopped him. You can read about that miraculous stopping of the Assyrians in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. But what happened is that Sennacherib went back and he began plotting with the Assyrian people about a second wave and a second attack against Judah. But as was predicted here, he never rose up against her a second time, as it says in verse 9. And I'll tell you why. Read the early verses here. God says, whoa, wait a minute, king. Are you plotting against my people? He says, you need to understand that I take that personally, and I think you're now plotting against me. When you come against my people, you're coming against me. Remember Jesus with Saul on the road to Damascus? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? That's not what he said. He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Perfect example of that. And the Lord says, okay, Sennacherib, I stopped you once, and now you're plotting against me again. You will never, ever, ever come against my people again. You want to know why? Look at verse 10. He says, well, drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. The Assyrians were so drunk with pride and so drunk with their own military power. And then Babylon comes along and attacks. They set fire to Nineveh, and the city was utterly consumed by the fire. And in the midst of their pride and their arrogance, God says, I will knock you down. And there's a lesson there. The New Testament teaches us over and over and over, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But the Bible is full of all sorts of people, nations, individuals. They were prideful, they were arrogant, and God says there is only one way to deal with people like you. And God says, I will knock you down to the very lowest place, Nebuchadnezzar, crawling around like an animal, growing claws. Saul of Tarsus, such a prideful, arrogant Pharisee, he's knocked to the ground, humbled, but he was transformed. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Nineveh's fall meant Judah's liberation. Look what God says to Judah in verses 12 through 15. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So if you study history, you realize that at this time, God was using Assyria to discipline the southern kingdom of Judah. And so first, God allowed Sennacherib to come attack and siege the city in 701 BC. And then Judah began paying tribute to Assyria, so they're being heavily taxed and they're having to give away so much. This was during Manasseh's reign, and then God also allowed King Manasseh to be taken captive by Assyria. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And God says to the king of Assyria, he says, you know what, those days are over. Your days of dominating my people and taking what's theirs, what's mine. He says, Assyria, you're large, you're powerful, but I am about to remove your yoke from my people's neck. And verse 14 tells us how he would do it. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Assyria. I added the word Assyria just for context. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. And so God promised Assyria total destruction. And notice that it would begin with her sinful abominations. God says, I'm going to start by judging the houses of worship and the gods that you worship. God says, I don't want that junk. I'm going to just completely wipe out your nation. But I want you guys to see the gods that you worship go down before you do. Then he speaks to Judah again in verse 15. He says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And I want you to notice that God tells Nahum to speak as if these things had already happened. He's speaking in the present tense about things that are going to happen over 100 years in the future. But he says, Nahum, I want you to just speak to the people of Judah as if Nineveh had already fallen and as if I had sent a messenger and he's coming over the mountain and he's telling the Jewish people, fear no more. God has wiped out the Assyrians and now you're free to go back to worshiping God without fear of any kind of foreign invasion. So Nineveh's fall has been declared by Nahum. In chapter 2, Nahum describes Nineveh's fall in detail. In chapter 1, what we saw was some general statements. God says, hey, I'm going to judge Nineveh, but now Nahum moves to a more specific descriptions of the attack and the plundering of the city. And again, I want you to notice that Nahum is writing in the present tense. God says, Nahum, I want you to be so confident that what I'm telling you is going to happen that as you communicate it as if it's happening. So first he describes the call to defend the city. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. What we need to remember is that at the time that Nahum was prophesying these things, Babylon was not yet a world-dominating empire. They were just up and coming, nobody to really worry about. And yet, history reveals that he who scatters, there in verse 1, this would be Nabopolassar, the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, father of Nebuchadnezzar II. And it was he who, along with Cyaxerxes the Mede, Cyaxares the Mede, conquered Nineveh. If you would have asked anybody at this time, hey, do you think there's any chance that the Babylonians or the Medes could ever, overthrow Assyria? People would just laugh at you. And yet God prophesies 100 years before this that this was going to happen. And just notice, I want you to picture here as if the king of Assyria is speaking. And he's caught off guard. The Babylonians come under the gate. And he says, hey guys, man the fort. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. I see a sense of panic. There was no planning. There was no preparation. This was more of a surprise attack. And then the description of the attack is interrupted by a prophecy about God's people in verse 2. He says, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. History tells us that the Assyrians obviously had already conquered the northern kingdom, but they had come in and they had stripped the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of so many of their resources. So the destruction of Nineveh allows God's people to recover from the financial oppression that they were under and once again begin to prosper. And as I read through the rest of chapter 2, I want you to just kind of let your mind picture what Nahum saw. If you go back to the opening verse, we're told this was a vision. God spoke to the prophets in different ways. Sometimes he just told them what to write, but other times he gave them a vision. And this was a vision. And so picture Nahum, and he's saying, how do I record everything I'm seeing? Well, this is what he saw. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. So this is what Nahum sees. He sees the Babylonian soldiers dressed in scarlet, and they're marching forward, slaying Ninevites, and their shields are starting to get covered with the red of the Assyrians' blood. And then the king of Nineveh, he's caught off guard. He commands his troops to defend the wall, but it's too late. Nahum tells us that Babylon has already opened the gates, and the Babylonian chariots are now racing through the streets of Nineveh. And he says that they race through, they're like torches, they're like lightning. These Assyrians prove to be no match for the Babylonian invaders, and soon the king's palace is destroyed. The survivors are humiliated as they're marched away as captives, just as they had once led others from their home as captives. And God says, you Assyrians, you have led countless people out of their homes and out of their lands with hooks in their nose and hooks in their jaw, and you've led them off to captivity. He says, how does it feel being on the other side of that hook? How does it feel being the one led instead of the one leading? Verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. So again, Nahum's seeing this vision. And he says, as I saw Nineveh, it was like this swimming pool. Have you guys ever seen those videos where people will take an above-ground pool and then they'll take a knife and they'll cut the side and just let the water come out? Have you ever noticed how fast the water comes out? And sometimes the people get toppled over because they think it's just going to be some little trickle. This is what he's seeing. Nahum is seeing this. And he says, all the people, the citizens and the soldiers of Nineveh are fleeing from the city as Babylon is just running rampant through the city and conquering and killing. He said, the city's like this reservoir that quickly empties. And as the people are running away, you get this picture of the king and the military leaders, and they're calling to the people and to the soldiers, and they're saying, halt, halt, come back, let's fight. And yet it says no one turns back. They realize this is not a normal military attack. There is something supernatural going on. The hand of God is against us. The hand of God is on the Babylonians to come in and to judge us. And there's some people that are saying, I'm out of here. And they're trying to escape. Then notice here, he says, take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Nahum is describing how when Assyria would go in and conquer another civilization, they would first kill everybody, and then they would carry away captives, but they would always take all of the spoils of war. They would take every valuable piece of treasure, and they would carry it back to the storehouses in Nineveh. And so when God sent Babylon to judge Assyria, God says, you know what, Babylon? I am going to bless you with all of the treasure that the Assyrians stole from everybody else. And you're going to take it. And as the people see the treasure being carried off, they're mourning, their knees shake, they're having pains in their side, and their faces are all drained of color. They realize that this is full-on judgment. God is destroying us. There's going to be no Assyrians left, is what they're understanding. And you know what's interesting is the archaeologists that uncovered Nineveh found these great palaces with treasure rooms and evidence that great treasure had once been there, but there was no treasure left. So exactly as Nahum prophesied was fulfilled. Verse 11, where's the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's club, and no one made them afraid. I read that terribly. Sorry about that. I didn't pay much attention to the, verse 12. I'll be more careful. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. So one of the national signs that Assyria adopted, like on their flags and things like that, was the lion. And so Nahum is describing how Assyrians killed and destroyed in order to care for their own. And now he says, you know, just as you went in and you killed and you destroyed, God says, I'm now going to do that to you. Look at verse 13. He says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's one thing for God to say, I'm against you. I mean, that's enough. But when he includes that phrase, says the Lord of hosts, you need to understand that phrase describes God as the commander of the angelic armies of heaven. God is not just saying, hey, I'm a little bit mad at you. God says, I am about to unleash the armies of heaven to come against you, Assyria. And notice what he says. He says, I'm going to burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions, the young men, the warriors. I will cut off your prey from the earth. He's saying, you will never again make prey of other nations. And he says, I'll cut off the voice of your messengers. They shall be heard no more. Once God sent Babylon, Assyria would be absolutely destroyed. There would be no more nation. There'd be no more city of Nineveh. There would be no more Assyrians. There would be no more conquests. And these words were prophesied over 100 years before the events actually took place. Brings us to chapter 3, where Nahum defends Nineveh's fall. And I am going to go through this quite quickly. I said that last week and someone said, you didn't. You said that, but then you didn't go quickly. Tonight I will. And if I don't, I won't. But listen, this is what God's saying here. Nahum is saying, okay, God, so I've declared that your judgment is coming. I have described in prophetic terms the judgment that is coming. And let me tell you what I expect as a prophet, God. I expect that we're going to get some person and they're going to walk up and they're going to go, what gives God the right to judge these people? And Nahum says, let me just give you a list of reasons, okay? I want you to picture that Nahum is now a little bugged. God's a little bit bugged because there's this idea that, God, who gives you the right to do this? And so this whole chapter is just one answer after another of why God's judgment of the Ninevites is righteous. And so notice one word in verse 1, woe. And I want to stop right there because in Scripture, this word is usually used to pronounce impending judgment and death. And so Nahum is going to spend the remainder of this chapter describing why God was saying, woe to you, Nineveh. God is going to say, this is why I'm judging you. And so look at verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge. Okay, I'm starting all over in verse 3. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. There is so much here, and we're just skimming tonight. But Nahum points out that Nineveh was an occultic city. It was a violent city. It was a city that people got rich at the expense of others. Archaeologists have unearthed all sorts of artifacts with depictions and writings of Assyrians torturing and beheading their victims. And in his commentary on Nahum, James Boyce Montgomery did something very interesting. I think he probably went to the museum where all of these artifacts are stored, and he was able to record the writings of a bunch of different Assyrian kings. I put it up on the screen for you. Different kings say different things. They say, I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. Bubo, son of Buba, I flayed in the city of Arbela and spread his skin upon the wall, the city wall. Another king said, I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Many within the border of my own land I flayed and spread their skins upon the walls. I cut off the limbs of their officers, the royal officers who had rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars. Then another king said, from some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of heads. I bound their heads to posts round about the city. Sound like some nice guys, huh? These kings were just horrible. So God holds them accountable. And look at verses 5 through 7. He says, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. These are ways that people would be disgraced. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, make you a spectacle. And shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And there's some really gross things in these words that we just read. If you want to go research them on your own, I don't suggest you use this as a bedtime story for your kids, because there's some gross stuff in here. But I just skimmed it, right? Suffice it to say that these prideful people in Nineveh who refused to humble themselves before God would be humbled in a day in ways that they would say, oh, I wish this wouldn't have happened. And then Nahum uses another form of defending God's actions, namely the example of another city that Assyria believed deserved to be judged. And I'll prove why Assyria believed this other city needed to be judged in a second. But he says, are you better than Noaman, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. Noaman, verse 8 there, was the Hebrew name for the Egyptian city of Thebes. And if you go study Thebes, it was a prominent and influential and very well-defended city. It was surrounded by water and by allies, and Thebes was believed to be an impenetrable fortress that nobody could ever conquer. The Jewish prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesied about the fall of Thebes. And what's interesting is that Thebes, considered an impenetrable city, was destroyed by guess who? The Assyrians. And God says, so you conquered an impenetrable city and you deemed them worthy of being conquered. And God says, you know what? Since I allowed you to do that to Thebes, I'm going to allow Babylon to do that to you. And it's as if he's reflecting the words of Jesus, you know, that in the measure that you respond to other people, it'll be measured back to you. It's why I try to build my life and my ministry on grace. The more and more I show grace, the more and more God shows grace to me. I don't want to be an unmerciful person that finds themselves experiencing an unmerciful God who's paying them back. Look at verse 12. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. Your soldiers are all like a bunch of little girls, is what God is saying. He's just insulting them, to, in a sense. He says, the gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. Nahum is simply saying, through all these little examples that he's given, no matter how well prepared you are, Assyria, no matter how fortified your gates, no matter how strong your walls, no matter how much water you have to be able to ride out the siege, he says God is not going to allow you to stand when the judgment comes. Babylon is going to come under that gate and they are going to destroy you so fast your head is going to spin. Verse 16. It says, you've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like grasshoppers. Your generals are like grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds, this is another word for leaders within the community. When this word was used of Israel, it wasn't always talking about men who led sheep, but men who cared for the community, governors, spiritual leaders, those kinds of guys. He says, your overseers, they slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. And what's going on here is that, again, God is saying, you Assyrians are so dang proud. But Nahum prophesies here that when God sends Babylon against her, every brave military man, the generals, the various guys listed here, the commanders, these guys are going to hide in the bushes, and first chance they get, they are going to defect. The counselors, gone. God says to the king of Assyria, everybody that you are trusting in, they're all going to flee. You're not going to be able to count on any of them. Your brave military men, your civil leaders, they are going to run for their lives like little girls, and they are never going to return, and the nation will never, ever, ever recover. And the book closes with these words, all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The book ends with those words. God basically says through Nahum to the Assyrians, there aren't many people on the face of the earth that you guys haven't done something horrible to. And the survivors, when they hear that God has allowed Babylon to come in and just utterly destroy and overthrow Assyria, they are going to clap. They're going to be so happy. They're going to just sing for joy. And God says, your wickedness has come upon everybody. And so we got through three chapters, and all we have to do now is get through our takeaways. So I want to give you one simple takeaway from each chapter, and I want us to think about these things from a national standpoint. This book is about a national judgment. And so chapter one focused on God's character. We were reminded that God is slow to anger. We were reminded that he's great in power, and that when a person or a nation abuses God's grace, he proves himself to be just in punishment. And I just think we have to say to our nation, it's time to wake up and to stop abusing God's grace and his mercy. And I think we're believers. We're Bible-believing Christians. I think most of us probably live our lives in a manner that we're not storing up for ourselves God's wrath. Am I safe to say that? I think I'm safe to say that. So what that means is that you and I have to be salt and light. Some of you need to become politicians. You need to take your Christian faith and move out into the realm of politics. All of us need to be involved in voting, and we need to vote biblical values. Chapter 2 focused on God's ability to humble even the most prideful people or nation. One of the things that America has is pride. We have a great military, you know, even when things are bad, we have a great economy. We have a lot of pride in this nation. And I think it's time that starting with individuals, we make sure that that national pride isn't the kind of pride that is going to provoke God's wrath. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, I'm proud to be an American. God had us born into this country. God had you move to this country, whatever it is. I think it's great to say, I love my nation. I love the United States of America. I want to be a good citizen. But I think we got to be careful that that pride, that nationalistic pride, doesn't put us in a position where God has to say, hold on a minute. You guys are getting a little bit too big for your britches. Your money, your military, it's not going to save you. on the day that God humbles us. So hopefully God will never be forced to humble us. And then chapter 3 focused on the fact that when God judges people or nations, his judgment only comes after he has shown extreme patience. And his judgment is always just, and his judgment is always deserved. And so we do have to be careful. I think that the United States of America, to some extent, does deserve the judgment of God. And yet, look at how he's been so gracious and so merciful and so patient. When you look at some of the things that our nation has made legal and acceptable, those are things in the Old Testament that God judged nations for. So we need to be careful that we are not promoting those things and being part of maybe drawing God's wrath. But I will tell you one thing we should be doing. We should be thanking God for his blessings, and we should be praying for his mercy on the United States of America every day. Amen? So, Father, to that end, right now, we just pray. And we pray, Lord, that you would remind us continually as we read the Word of God about your character. I love that passage in Exodus 34 where you put Moses in the cleft of the rock. You covered him with your hand, and as you passed by, he got to see you from behind. And you proclaimed the name of the Lord and the character of your name. And one of the big things about that is that you are slow to anger and you show mercy. And we thank you for that, Lord. We love you for that. Thank you for the slow to anger and the merciful response you've given to each of us in our lives. But Lord, in chapter 2, we were reminded that people and nations tend to get prideful. And we are not easily put in a position where we humble ourselves. And so you had to humble the nation of Assyria. Lord, as individuals, I pray that we would practice and walk in humility. That we would take seriously the biblical command to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and to never arouse your anger in such a way that you have to humble us. May we never be those people. But Lord, in chapter 3, we were reminded that when you are forced to discipline or to judge, it's always righteous. And it never comes without ample opportunity to acknowledge sin, to confess sin, to turn from sin. Lord, your wrath never comes quickly. But when you are mocked, when you are ignored, when a nation does things to provoke you, there does come a time where your wrath has to come. And I pray, Father, that our nation would choose humility, would choose uprightness, righteous living, and that we would never, ever, ever experience the judgment of God upon this nation. Thank you that our personal sins were judged on the cross, and that we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, if tonight's study has sparked anything in anybody, Lord, maybe on one side people are saying, I need to get serious because I think I've been drawing the wrath of God in my life or the discipline of God. Let them take that seriously. Lord, if others realize I've just become lethargic, light a fire within them. And maybe there's those who realize, Lord, I do live upright. I seek you. I confess my sin, I turn from it, but I don't seem to be having any impact on the world around me. Well, then that person, Lord, I pray you would stir them to get outside the four walls of the church and that they would make their faith known. They would go share the good news of the gospel with someone who needs to hear it. Maybe get involved in the community. Run for school board, something like that, Lord. Thank you for the book of Nahum, what you've done in our hearts and our lives tonight, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. We pray you'd bless us as we go home. Bless the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.